the same time, Snap has become the de facto story of an otherwise withered social safety net. Looked at another way, however, these numbers are a devastating indictment of the current U.S. economic model. In the world's richest country, with more billionaires than anywhere else on Earth, a large percentage of the population lacks the ability to set aside the financial resources to be able to easily feed themselves and their children. Instead, they have to fall back either on charity or on government assistance. Many people who rely on food aid have jobs, just not jobs that pay enough of a living wage to allow them to buy food for their families. In the South in particular, where in few places does the local minimum wage exceed the federal minimum of $7.25 per hour, less than half what it is in cities and states that moved toward the $15 per hour living wage in recent years, the scandal of food insecurity for the working poor remains omnipresent. This is a crisis in the United States, magnified, though by no means created, by the pandemic, not of food production failures, but of a skyrocketing inequality. There is clearly no shortage of food in the U.S., but there is a shortage of disposable income among a growing percentage of people at the bottom of the economy. Americans have, as a society, become inured to the stunning realities of families experiencing shortages of food amid a broader glut of staples. As the U.S. gears up to celebrate a holiday that for many people revolves around copious feasting with family and friends, that crisis has been exacerbated months of high inflation, especially in key sectors of the economy such as fuel and food. Some meats have increased in prices by nearly 10% this past year. More worryingly, this summer, in several food categories such as eggs, prices began escalating by 3% per month. If that continues for a significant period of time, it will have massive impacts on the purchasing power of poor Americans, who already spend a vastly disproportionate part of their limited income on food. While the average amount of disposable personal income that Americans spend on food for preparing at home declined from 13.7% in 1960 to 5.7% in 2000, as incomes rose and as food costs declined, this has never held for poor Americans. In fact, the U.S. Department of Agriculture estimates from 5 years ago found that the poorest quintile of Americans were still spending between 28 and 42% of their pre-tax income on food. Given that low-income Americans are also being particularly hard hit by surges in prices for housing, fuel, and a range of consumer goods such as used cars, the inflationary trends with the food industry threaten to render their economic tightrope walk even more dangerous. As a result, even as the overall unemployment rate has returned to near pre-pandemic levels, with latest Bureau of Labor Statistics data showing 4.6% unemployment, even as overall poverty rates have gone down to nearly historically low levels due to huge levels of government intervention in the economy, food insecurity remains prevalent in the United States of America.
Aperture.
Welcome back, everyone. In the first part of the documentary, we met Heather, Josh, and Rachel. All three suffer from disability and chronic illnesses. All three are children to fathers who fought in Vietnam, and all three are victims of Agent Orange. And now, they decide to embark on a journey to return to the country where their tragic story began as children of war veterans and as victims of war. Now stay with us to witness the rest of this emotional and healing journey.
My father lost his arm before he chose to have children. He lost his arm during the war. And then it took him 7 years to cope with that and feel that maybe he was mentally able to help raise a child.
The things that he had seen, he would always have flashbacks, and he suffered from PTSD really bad from all the things that he did and saw while he was in the war. And he was very abusive and he was very violent, and he would black out at times and think that he was still in the war. And there was times like we would get up in the middle of the night, me and my brother, and we would try to get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and he would be like hiding under our beds and grab our feet and pull us under the beds. And I mean, he had PTSD really bad.
He suffered flashbacks, lots of flashbacks. Many nights he'd wake up moaning and groaning, screaming and yelling in his sleep.
They would put him in the helicopters and stuff, and they would fly him all over and drop him off in the jungle, and they would get out of the helicopters, and the helicopters would leave him out there, and there would only be like maybe 30 guys. They were hiding everywhere, and you couldn't really run through the jungle because everything was booby-trapped, and there was pits with the spikes in them and landmines everywhere and tripwires. And they had these big logs that had a bunch of bamboo spikes on them, and they'd put them up in the trees. So when you'd walk by and you'd trip a stick or whatever, it would fall down out of the tree and impale people. And there was, he said there was times that while they were on the battlefield that he would have to go, and like his friend would be walking right in front of him, and he would step on a landmine and pieces of his friend would fly all over him, and he would have to pick up the pieces and put them in his backpack and carry them out.
He spent a lot of time by himself, very quiet. We were raised with war decor in our home, lots of Vietnam memorabilia, pictures and videos, books, that sort of thing. So it was always around us, and we always knew what had happened to our father. We never knew him any other way, so we always knew what had happened to him.
He just couldn't take it anymore. He tried to drink the pain away. He tried to work it away. He tried to tell me and my brother everything that he went through. He tried talking about it. He tried everything. And when he first got there and everything, he was just out of high school, and what he encountered when he got over there was not what he expected at all. One of the missions that he had got sent on when he first got here was that they went into a village, and the whole time I've been here, I've been trying to ask people and everything. And the other day, we were at another VAVA office, and we were there with the general, and when he started to open the book, it was mentioned that my father was in Chu Lai. Everybody that was in there said, "Oh, Chu Lai." And it kind of made me start to think, well, what went on in Chu Lai that was so bad that everybody knows about it? And he was explaining all that. But then when he found Chu Lai on the map, he pointed at it and he cried and shut the book and pushed it away from him. And that really hit home, because that's where my dad was at. And then when we got to the museum and I found where his company and everything was at, and I saw it on the wall, and then I saw where they slaughtered all the women and children.
Thank you.
And my dad was only 19 years old when he joined the military, when he came to Vietnam. So at 19 years old, that's what they told him to do. And they made him kill women and children. And there was like 500 of them. It wasn't like just one or two or three. It was 500 women and children. And like 70-something of those women were pregnant. So they killed the babies too. And that was the first week that my dad was here. And then he still had 13 more months to go after he had to do that. And he had to go through, I don't even know how many villages they dropped him off at, that they had to do the same thing, because that's when, during the war, it turned into basically a genocide, and everything that was out there, they killed it. Men, women, children, babies, dogs, cats, pigs, everything. They just went out there and they killed everything that they came in contact with. I got a ride from my dad and I went back to the state of California. It was Father's Day of 1997. I was coming home, and when I got to the house, I noticed there was a bunch of police cars outside of my house. And I thought maybe somebody had hurt somebody in my family, or maybe I was in trouble or something. I didn't know. So I hurried up and I pulled in the driveway and I asked them what was going on, and they said that they needed to talk to me. So I went and I went to the side with them and I started to talk to them, and they told me that there was some people that were riding some motorcycles and they had found my dad's body out in the middle of the desert in his car, and that he had committed suicide. And it was so hard for me, because all my life my dad was always there. He always tried to help me. He helped take care of me. He helped make sure that I had my prosthetic legs and everything. And just all of a sudden, all at once, all of that was gone.
This war in Vietnam, guess what? It wasn't going like the other wars that the United States had been involved in. They think the idea that, you know, maybe America didn't win like they thought they were going to, or that there was subversive reasons for us getting into the conflict or the war itself, that America mismanaged their military, or they were after natural resources, or they just wanted land close to China. There is so much controversy just around those parameters.
The people actually got to see the war on TV. It was broadcast. They showed all the people that were getting blown up and all the kids that were getting sprayed and all the death and destruction of what the war was actually had going on in it. And once the American people saw how awful war really is, because most of the time in America, because nobody attacks America on their own soil or anything like that.
General, how would you assess yesterday's activities and today's? What is the enemy doing? Are these major attacks or...
This is the main Vietnamese language radio station in Saigon.
The snipers out. When the American people saw this, they started having riots in the street. They started protesting at the government. They started like just having all kinds of problems in the United States over it.
So many years after 1975 that it's still in infancy. I don't think historians even know what to write about it. I don't think they know what's real. I don't think they know what's false about it, what's mythological about it, anything. I think at first It came out of the veteran's mouth, my kids are sick, I'm sick, and they said, guess what? You're just a bunch of baby killers. You're just a bunch of whiners. You're a bunch of drug addicts. Now you just want a free handout? That's what they were met with.
Agent Orange was a safe product when it was used in the Vietnam War, and it's a safe product today.
We don't mean to say that there isn't an Agent Orange effect, but at this point in time, we don't seem to see anything that confirms that there's something there specifically.
Just hours before, thousands of Vietnam veterans were supposed to be represented in court against seven chemical companies. There was an out-of-court settlement.
I think they just try to sweep it under the rug so nobody knows, so that people won't be trying to go, well, wait a minute, I have a bad liver, or wait a minute, I have a brother that's missing an arm and we've never had birth defects in our family, or wait a minute, now I know why you don't have any legs and all that. And then for all the people to come together and sue the chemical company, I think that's what their issue is. I think they don't want everybody to know about the Agent Orange, because if everybody knew how awful it was, and that the government, they would have to pay for medical bills and all kinds of stuff, and they don't want to do that, so they try to hide it and pretend like it never happened.
It's just still on the cusp. It's just out on the edge. Nobody will take it and pull it in. Very famous actor in the United States, Tom Hanks, currently doing The 60s. It's a documentary series that's been showing on CNN. I waited on bated breath. You know, he's talking about the 60s and the Vietnam War and showing film and how it affected. I was waiting. Come on. Nothing. I went to a speech with journalists who were here during the war, who weren't in the military but were journalists, very famous journalists in Pittsburgh a couple months ago. I waited. Come on, something. Say something. Sorry. It makes me so angry. They just erase our history. They erase it. It's gone. It doesn't exist. They don't care. And that has been what we've heard our entire lives. You're controversialist. You just want controversy. You're just making stuff up. No, it's happened. They talked about everything. They talked about the strife. They talked about this and that and what it was like to be here and how the troops were and what it was like in the... Say something. You come here as a journalist and you stayed in Vietnam. You were able to see both sides of the story. And you've been back to Vietnam. And you talk about it. Say something. You know that the children here are still suffering. You know that the Vietnam vets are suffering. Say something, nobody. You have people who are suffering, who have suffered their entire lives because of decisions people made in an office somewhere. They made the decision to spray this stuff. This is going to be a good idea. We're going to save people. People still today claim Agent Orange saved people. Okay, maybe it did. But those lives were worthwhile, and I don't diminish that at all. But there are millions of us that are suffering because of this chemical.
These people have taken me in. Like when we went to the Friendship Village and those Vietnamese veterans that came out, they were the NVA. They were the ones that were at war with my dad. And my dad probably shot at some of them, and some of them probably shot at my dad. And when I came face to face with those guys, that was a pretty intense moment, because I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if all of a sudden they were gonna have a flashback because they saw an American face, or I just had no idea what to expect. But after he sat there and looked at me in my eyes for a good minute, and he came over there and he gave me a big hug, and he told me that Vietnam doesn't want war. They don't want to hate the American people, that they just want to live in peace from now on. And
now that I've come and I've been able to put faces, it's been a wonderful experience to get the second side of the story. Every conflict, every problem has two sides. I've been raised with one side of the story. Now I've gotten the second side of the story, and now I can take both those elements and put them together and formulate something to share with my children.
Just like my dad, I'm not going to lie about things when I get back to the United States and try to make it look nice or do anything. All my friends and family and stuff, I'm going to tell them how my trip was.
Once I came to Vietnam, I said, okay, this is more. This is more. This is bigger. This is bigger than Heather. Because a lot of my life was trying to deal with what happened to me. And when I came here and understood that the problem was way, way, way bigger than just me, or just a few of the kids that I had kind of connected with in the United States, I understood that I couldn't go back to just thinking of me and my story and my problems and those things. I knew I had to do more.
The Red Cross estimates that 3 million Vietnamese have been affected by dioxin, including at least 150,000 children born with serious birth defects. Millions of Americans and Vietnamese are still suffering directly and indirectly by the wartime U.S. spraying of Agent Orange and other herbicides over southern and central Vietnam. Question is, how many more generations must suffer, and how long will this deadly legacy of U.S. crimes against innocent lives linger on? Well, that's it, everyone, for this program. Remember, you can contact us through our email, or better yet, through Facebook and Twitter. Until next time, and another Aperture It's, goodbye.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Leaving Sin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about leaving sin. And in the Islamic lifestyle, how much is it important to leave the sins and not to perform any sins? We all know that we've been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He sent us on this earth to become perfect, and He potentially made us perfect. But there are many things that stop us from being perfect, from reaching to the perfection. And the most important thing that stops us from reaching to perfection is sins itself, the bad deeds that we perform, the sins that we perform. So we need to leave the sins. We need to be like those who will not commit sin in order to reach the perfection. This is the first step. This is the first step. Means that performing the good deeds and not performing the bad deeds, and forbidding the sin and the bad deeds. So if we can leave performing sins, then obviously we will go towards the perfection. So this is one aspect of the story, that the things that stop us from reaching to perfection is the sins itself. And no matter what kind of sin is that, we need to leave those sins. And we should not commit any kind of sin if we are looking forward to reach to the sa'ada, which is known as perfection, for which Allah has created us. Therefore, in the Islamic lifestyle, this is very important, that we follow the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of leaving sin, and we talked about one of the aspects that if we are not reaching to the perfection, it is because we are committing sin, and these sins are stopping us from reaching to the perfection. There is another view that we can look at the sins from another view, and that is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us, and when we want to be the servants, the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the true followers, the true servants of Him, then obviously we should not disobey Him. Sins are those things that are disobeying, or we can say the sins are basically the means of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we must look at our actions, that we are not disobeying Him. Because, you know, when we are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gets angry on us. The way when we disobey our parents, our teachers, the way they become angry, the way they become disappointed from us, same is the case when we disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by performing sins. Allah gets disappointed from us, and He stops His blessings, you know, the blessings that are specific for Ahlul Iman, for the believers. There are some blessings which is general for everyone. He gives to the polytheist, He gives that to the non-believers, to the believers, but there are some specific blessings. There are some specific mercies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are specified for the believers, especially those who do not commit sin, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/EN.
In the limelight.
A top human rights official at the United Nations has concluded that new voting restrictions pushed by conservatives in Texas and other U.S. states are diluting the political representation of people of color in the United States, where human rights protections are far from comprehensive and even incoherent. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mike Ludwig, journalist. This article is published under the heading, UN Human Rights Envoy Slams Racist Voter Suppression in U.S. Stay tuned for more. A top human rights official at the United Nations has concluded that new voting restrictions pushed by conservatives in Texas and other states are diluting the political representation of people of color in the United States, where human rights protections are far from comprehensive and even incoherent. I conclude that there is, in fact, what could be described as an undermining of democracy, with a phenomenal number of legislative measures in different parts of the country, which have the effect of making the exercise of the right to vote more difficult for certain minorities, said Fernando Varens, the Special Rapporteur on Minority Issues for the UN Human Rights Office, during a press conference recently. Though Varens has met with government officials, experts, and civil rights groups in multiple states, as well as Puerto Rico and Guam, where he decried the lacking of national political representation for the people living in these U.S. territories. His visit comes nearly 60 years after Black revolutionary leader Malcolm X called on UN human rights officials to indict the U.S. government for anti-Black racism and oppression, a problem that Malcolm X said the U.S. could not even begin to address in the absence of international pressure and solidarity among people of African descent. Following a two-week tour of the U.S., Doe Varens urged policymakers to overhaul the nation's human rights laws to combat a dramatic increase in discrimination, hate speech, and hate crimes against Black, Latinx, Asian, and Indigenous people. Millions of Americans, especially people of color, are also threatened by growing economic inequality, environmental pollution, and disparities in healthcare and education, he said. Though there were significant and hard-won human rights gains made mainly during the civil rights movement in the 1960s, the United States stands out among Western democracies for its incomplete patchwork of human rights recognition and their legal protection, with minorities and indigenous peoples most likely left behind in times of upheaval, uncertainty, and crisis, he said. The UN envoy's comments also come as Republicans continue to block voting rights legislation in Congress and push statewide restrictions on voting fueled by former President Trump's thoroughly debunked yet persistent claims of election fraud. Joe Varens was particularly concerned about Texas, where he said new voting restrictions passed into law by Republicans are expected to have a disproportionate impact on growing urban populations that threaten conservative political dominance in the state. Joe Varens said the voting law known as SB1 limits what poll workers can do to protect voters from partisan poll watchers who could harass or intimidate voters. Since Democrats won the White House and a slim majority in Congress in 2020, Republicans in at least 19 states have passed 33 laws making it harder for people to vote. Citing a decline in civil liberties and Trump's efforts to overturn the election he lost, the National Institute for Democracy and Electoral Assistance recently added the U.S. to its list of backsliding democracies alongside countries such as Poland and Slovenia. Trevor Potter, president of Campaign Legal Center and a former GOP chairman of the Federal Election Commission, pointed to recent attempts by Republicans in Wisconsin to undermine a bipartisan elections agency and even threaten its members with criminal for charges making it possible for residents of nursing homes to vote during the pandemic. Potter said in a statement recently, "In recent months, partisan attempts to undermine legitimate and fair American elections have found shocking amounts of support and gained a concerning amount of traction. Though state lawmakers in both parties are also redrawing electoral maps to maximize their political power, Republicans have an advantage due to their control of more state legislatures. Aggressive gerrymanders that dilute the electoral power of communities of color in states such as Texas and Georgia could provide Republicans with avenues for taking control of Congress in the midterm elections without winning the popular vote." Noting the murder of George Floyd and other high-profile police-perpetrated killings of black people, Joe Varens said black people in the U.S. are most likely be imprisoned, denied their right to vote, and targeted by hate speech and social media. He added that indigenous people in the U.S. and its territories have experienced centuries of dispossession, brutality, and even genocide. Systematic racism disadvantages oppressed groups within the U.S. criminal legal system, one reason why black and brown people are disproportionately locked up in the nation's vast systems of jails and prisons. "I have been informed that minorities such as African Americans and Latinx in particular find themselves disproportionately at the receiving end of the marginalization and criminalization that crushes them into a generational cycle of poverty, with a legal system that is structurally set up to advantage and forgive those who are wealthier and penalizing those who are poorer, particularly minorities of color," Joe Varens said. While he did not mention Trump or Biden by name, Joe Varens did commend the U.S. government for making significant changes since 2020 elections, including executive orders and hate crimes legislation in the wake of increasing violence and hate crimes against Asian Americans. However, Joe Varens concluded that the U.S. must pass comprehensive national legislation to guarantee human rights for oppressed communities and live up to its international obligations and lofty rhetoric. "The human rights experts will submit a final report on human rights for minorities in the U.S. to UN Human Rights Council in Geneva in March 2022. Dovaran's report will come almost six decades after Malcolm X sought to internationalize the issue of black oppression by bringing it to the United Nations as a human rights issue. The UN Human Rights Council avoided interfering with U.S. domestic politics for decades after Malcolm X's death in 1965, although in recent years officials have toured the U.S. and weighed in on the impacts of current policy. In June 2020, the UN Council formally acknowledged Malcolm X's request and finally adopted a resolution on human rights violations perpetrated by law enforcement against people of African descent as uprisings for racial justice raged across the U.S. Speaking at the founding rally of the Organization for Afro-American Unity in 1964, Malcolm X said the U.S. government is not morally equipped to solve the problem of racism. He said, "We feel that the problem of black men in this country is beyond the ability of Uncle Sam to solve it. It's beyond the ability of the United States government to solve it. The government itself isn't capable of even hearing our problem, much less solving it. It's not morally equipped to solve it."
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
On life support, in tatters, and on the verge of collapse. These are some of the terms that have been used to describe the current status of the hard-earned nuclear deal that emerged in 2015 after so many rounds of painstaking diplomacy between Iran and the P5+1 group of countries. The deal is almost dead, with the U.S. having abandoned it, the European parties failing to abide by their commitments or make up for the damage from the U.S. withdrawal, and Iran having rolled back some of its commitments. Who's to blame for the status quo? Many point the finger at former American President Donald Trump and his favorite maximum pressure policy involving a long list of anti-Iran sanctions. His successor, Joe Biden, a vociferous critic of Trump's confrontational approach, has insisted that he wants to return to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. But after taking office in January, his administration has enforced every single sanction that the former president imposed against the Iranians. This has led Iran to doubt Biden's seriousness. Iran and the P4+1 group, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, held six rounds of talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, between April and June to find a path back into compliance with the deal. But critics say the Biden administration missed that window of opportunity by refusing to make up for America's unilateral withdrawal and provide proper assurances that it will not violate the deal again. Despite this, the involved parties are going to give diplomacy another chance with a new round of talks scheduled to take place later this month. Discussions are set to resume in Vienna next week. Top negotiators from Iran, Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany will sit down for talks again. U.S. representatives will also be in the city, but not in the same room, as Iranians won't directly talk to the party that unilaterally withdrew from the international deal. What are the talks' chances of success? Iran says to be successful, the dialogue must lead to the removal of sanctions. Tehran also insists that America must offer guarantees that it will not abandon the deal again. The U.S. has repeatedly rejected Iranian demands for such guarantees. How is the U.S. planning to deal with its seriously damaged credibility? The head of Iran's permanent mission to the international organizations in Vienna said this week that the United States should prove its goodwill by removing sanctions against Tehran. During a meeting of the International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors, he said that the credible and effective lifting of sanctions is the basis of Iran's willingness to abide by the terms of the agreement. He said it is unfortunate that European countries still do not want to openly condemn the unilateral withdrawal of the United States and the reimposition of sanctions, which is the only cause of all current problems.
First of all, in order to understand Europe, you have to understand the European Union. To understand the European Union, you have to understand it is under the control of Germany. Germany is a vassal state of the United States of America. Germany was conquered after World War II, where they lost the war, and they have been a vassal state ever since that time. The vassal does not tell the sovereign what to do. That's why they're not arguing with the United States. The United States tells them what to do, not the other way around.
It is definitely hard to guess what direction the talks will take, but the next meeting could shed light on how the two sides will approach the discussions.
Every year on the fourth Thursday of November in the United States, people hold ceremonies to celebrate Thanksgiving. The annual Thanksgiving holiday tradition in the U.S. goes back to when English settlers arrived at U.S. coasts. The landing was followed by a religious celebration by the settlers, but it proved disastrous for the indigenous people living there. It was just the beginning of pillage perpetrated in the service of European expansionism. Native Americans were greatly affected by the European colonization of the Americas. The annual celebration has come to symbolize the genocide of Native Americans.
The day known as Thanksgiving has extremely racist origins in the United States. It's a holiday marked by the U.S. government that represents the genocide, the enslavement of indigenous peoples. It was marked as a celebration of the bloodshed of Native Americans on their own land by white settlers from Europe who settled on this land.
Many believe Thanksgiving, marking the birth of the U.S., leaves out painful truths about the nation's history. Presenting Thanksgiving to children as primarily a happy time trivializes the trials and tribulations of the continent's indigenous population. The United American Indians of New England meet each year at Plymouth Rock on the Coles Hill to mourn.
To this day, there are indigenous peoples who are being pushed out of their lands in the United States. The Navajo Nation, Apache Nation, the Chumash Nation, the Iroquois Nation, all across the United States, indigenous people, they're still resisting and fighting the settler colonial project known as the United States.
They gather to remember and reflect in the hope that America will never forget the sacrifices and tragedies of its native people. The United American Indians of New England declared Thanksgiving a national day of mourning 50 years ago. It is a day of remembrance and spiritual connection, as well as a protest of the racism and oppression which Native Americans continue to experience to this day.
So the roots of Thanksgiving are actually a celebration of a massacre of innocent women and young children and families who were on their lands and were brutally murdered in horrific ways by these foreigners who came from England, from Holland, from other European nations. And at its core, this represents the foundation of the U.S. imperialist system, of the United States as a nation, as a country.
Native Americans have endured genocide, discrimination, the abduction of their children, deliberate infection with smallpox, forced labor, and other abuses inflicted on them by their non-indigenous oppressors. They were banished by the 1830 Indian Removal Act to largely barren reservations of the American West, and they have remained invisible to the rest of the country ever since. In the U.S. today, Native American households are 19 times as likely as white households to lack indoor plumbing, African Americans and Latin Americans are twice as likely. Some Native American families have to drive an hour or more to retrieve fresh water.
Discrimination against indigenous peoples on the United States remains extremely rampant. Right now, as we speak, indigenous peoples are the poorest nation, the poorest communities of all other groups. They have the highest level of poverty, even compared to Black and Latino communities in the U.S. Indigenous peoples have no sovereignty over their land. They're forced to live on reservations, what they call them, which are huge concentration camps where there is oftentimes no running water, no clean infrastructure, no connectivity to the outside world, very few hospitals, very few schools.
300,000 members of the Navajo Nation, which spans New Mexico, Arizona, and Utah, represent 75% of all households in the U.S. living without electricity. The vulnerability of Native Americans to COVID-19 is disproportionately high compared with other populations.
Poverty, discrimination, a lack of health care, lack of education, lack of proper housing, and even worse is repression of indigenous peoples through police brutality, through the military-industrial complex, through violence. One of the biggest issues that has plagued indigenous communities in the United States are work sites, mining sites, backed by these huge European banks.
Poor health amongst Native Americans is caused by many contributing factors, including high rates of poverty, isolated geography, poor education and nutrition, inadequate sewage disposal, unhealthy living conditions, to name a few. Alcoholism is chronic and widespread, spanning all age groups, and heroin use among some tribes is 4 times higher than elsewhere. The serious issues with mental health among Native Americans are closely linked to other risk factors. Native Americans have the highest unemployment rates across the country. All of these problems that were just mentioned are a result of the U.S. and its takeover of Native Americans and their land, which to this day, Native Americans are suffering as a consequence.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets in major cities across the country on Monday to denounce the U.S. complicity in the protracted Saudi war on the Arab country. The biggest rally was held in the northwestern city of Sada, where thousands carrying Yemeni flags and chanting anti-American and anti-Saudi slogans poured into the streets. The protesters say Washington is behind the military and economic war on the nation and is prolonging the war and siege of Yemen. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi, a senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, says the United States spearheads the devastating Saudi-led military aggression and brutal siege against his country, stating that Washington is complicit in the crimes that the Riyadh regime is committing against the Yemeni nation. He said the U.S. has been killing Yemeni people and destroying vital infrastructure for the past 7 years, stressing that the Riyadh regime and its regional allies would not have been able to do anything without Washington's support.
We saw in the last days only Saudi Arabia carried out in one day 65 attacks on different civilian targets in Yemen. This is how we see the Americans' complicity, because they do nothing to stop the Saudi war. On the contrary, they encourage this war to continue.
The organizers of the protest said in a statement that Washington was misleading the world about its stance toward Yemen. The statement said the administration of President Joe Biden continues to provide Riyadh and its regional allies with military and political support, enabling them to press ahead with their onslaught and commit crimes against the people of Yemen.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The U.S. president made the pledge back in February this year. He touted the move as part of efforts to restore an emphasis on human rights. Biden, however, said Washington will continue to support and help Riyadh. The peace activists who hailed his announcement are now dismayed at his administration for going back on the promise. Back in September,
The U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden with the sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. A State Department spokesperson defended the sale as, quote, fully consistent with the administration's pledge to lead with diplomacy to end the conflict in Yemen.
We see that there is no will to end this war on Yemen. Moreover, we see also the Americans are not asking the Saudis to lift the siege on the Yemeni harbor and the Yemeni airport in Sana'a. Therefore, they are the direct contributor of the siege imposed on the population of Yemen.
President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he's taken much of his presidency on. Back in February, a declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States. The U.S. takes in stride the